All right, it's time for us to start in chapter 8 of Revelation tonight. We will again make it through another chapter, which, as I said, just don't get used to that, because we're going to get hung up here a couple chapters for quite a while. So let's pray and we'll start. Lord, we thank you that you've given us your word. You've given us your Holy Spirit as a teacher, not just in church, but out of church and everywhere we go. He is our teacher. We ask, God, that you'd bring to our minds the things that we've studied, the things that we've seen, Lord, that the word would stack up in our lives like cordwood, so that when your Spirit comes to light a fire, it would be a very big fire, and our world could see it and know who you are because of it, glorify you because of it. We ask you, God, to convict us, to stir us, to open our eyes, to teach us more about you and draw us closer to you. We pray your blessings over the other Bible studies that are going on right now and all who are in them. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 7, if you'll recall, I said last time, is essentially a parenthesis. It is a parenthesis that shows a cyclical pattern in Revelation. You have six things. And then between the sixth and the seventh, whether it be a seal or a trumpet or a bowl, between the sixth and the seventh, you have this parenthesis. In some cases, it's a chapter. Some cases, it's longer than that. Some cases, it's much shorter than that. But you have the same pattern over and over again. As I said last time, to my knowledge, as far as just overt organization, I know of no book in the Bible more organized than Revelation. It is just very, very finely organized. And those who say that it's not have never studied it, and they confess their ignorance of it when they do it. So Revelation is just an incredible book. We're ending the parenthesis, and the parenthesis, as I said, is between after the sixth seal and before the seventh. In chapter 8, we have the breaking of the seventh seal. Let's take a look at it. It says, "And when he broke the seventh seal," remember, who's breaking these seals? Jesus is. That's right. He's breaking them. He's the one that's inaugurating or kicking this thing off. And then from there, it's going to run. Everything, essentially, all the judgments that are in Revelation are contained in these seven seals, because in the seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and in seventh seal is the seven trumpets, and in the seventh trumpet is the seven bowls. And so they're all contained. They're all subcategories of these seven seals, if you will. And so we have the seventh seal being broken here, and it says, "And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them." And so we begin these trumpets. But first of all, I want to deal with this whole issue. It says, "When he broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour." And what's the purpose of that? Let me take another path to explain something, because this brings up something extremely interesting about Revelation and another part of your Bible. And this can be explained, I think, and in fact it is explained, I believe, in somewhere else in your Scripture. I would suggest to you that the book of Joshua is a model of the book of Revelation. And I can give you at least 10 reasons why I would suggest that, and there probably is more, but I can give you pretty solid 10 reasons why. Number one, the name. The name of the book, name Joshua and Jesus are essentially identical. In Hebrew, the word, or in Aramaic, actually, the word Yeshua, which is where we get the word Jesus, where the Greek word Jesus came from. Yeshua is an Aramaic derivative of the word Yehoshua, which is the Hebrew, and they have the exact same meaning. In fact, in the Hebrew ear, they're identical. Just the same. It's the same way of calling, two different ways of calling the same name. So you have a book in the Old Testament that essentially bears the name of Jesus. That ought to strike you. If it doesn't, you're not awake. Then you have this Jesus, if you will, this Joshua, who is dispossessing the land of usurpers. Now, that's typical of any campaign, but this one is different because it's got some particulars about it that are very, very, if not similar, they're identical to the ones in Revelation. Namely, you have 10 kings that are allied together. 3 are on one side of the Jordan, 7 are on the other side of the Jordan. When the people of Israel approach the land, they take the 3 out on the east side. They take the 3 out of the leadership of Moses, and then the leadership is handed over to Joshua, and so you take 3 from 7, what do you got? 3 from 10, what do you got? You got 7. And these are all allied under a particular king who we're going to talk about in just a second. But it's interesting, in Revelation and in the book of Daniel, you have a beast who has 10 horns. 3 are removed, leaving 7. Those 10 horns, it says very plainly, are kings. 10 kings, 10 kingdoms, minus 3 kingdoms, which the Antichrist himself removes, leaves just 7. These 7, it says in chapter 17, are going to fight against the Lamb, whose name is what? Joshua, essentially. And so you have this same thing. It's not a coincidence that it shows up the same numbers in the same way. There's a pattern here. And again, Joshua is a literal book with literal happenings, but you notice the pattern there is unmistakable, and there's many other things that speak to this. These 7 kings that fight against Joshua and the people of Israel are allied under the king of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a pagan city, a Gentile city prior to the invasion of Joshua. It was a Gentile city. It was under Gentile kings. One of the kings who's famous in the scriptures and was a good king was a king by the name of Melchizedek. In fact, he's a priest and a king, and it says Jesus is going to inherit the kingdom and the priesthood of Jerusalem in the order of Melchizedek. In other words, not in the line of Aaron. He's not a Levite. He's a Judite. He's from the tribe of Judah. But in the order of Melchizedek, which is a preceding line of priests, and therefore an overarching line of priests. But anyway, this king who is then in Jerusalem is a guy by the name of Adonai Zedek. That name in Hebrew or in English means the Lord our righteousness. That's what it means. But it's interesting that he's none of that, because he's fighting against Joshua and the people of Israel, who are the people of God. So he's in name he's the Lord our righteousness, but in reality he's a wicked king. Now, is that not exactly like your Antichrist, the beast in the Revelation? Exactly like him. Remember, anti doesn't mean against necessarily. It does in our language, but in the Greek language, anti meant in place of. The Antichrist is not going to say, come and say, I'm against Jesus. He's going to say, I am Jesus. I am God. I am the one. He's going to seat himself in the temple, the scripture says, and he's going to claim to be God. The God of the Bible, I am he. And he's going to be pulling off a bunch of these supernatural, powerful things, and people are going to be sucked in. So he's going to claim to be. When Jesus comes back, there is going to be a king in Jerusalem. He's going to be claiming to be God, and he is going to fight against Jesus, the invasion, if you will, as Jesus comes to remove the land of usurpers. Again, not a coincidence that it shows up that way. Fifth reason that I would suggest that the book of Joshua is a model revelation is that they enter the land on the 10th of Nisan. They cross the river on a particular date. The 10th of Nisan is the exact day that Jesus makes his so-called triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On the 14th of Nisan, all the males in Jerusalem, or the Israelite males, are circumcised, which is symbolic of salvation. Likewise, on the 14th of Nisan, the same day that these guys were circumcised, Jesus is crucified in Jerusalem about 1,000 years later. So it's interesting that it falls, again, not a coincidence that it falls on those days. Those are very specific dates with very specific meanings, and so very highly organized is your Bible, very specifically organized. Now, another question, we taught the little song, Joshua fought the battle of Jericho in Sunday school class. Did Joshua fight the battle of Jericho? No, he did not. Nobody fought the battle of Jericho. No man did. The walls just came tumbling down, right, as the song says, and they went in, and everybody who wasn't dead already, they killed. There was no battle. The one who fought the battle in particular, we could easily argue, was an angel, not just a regular angel. Joshua was on sentry duty the night before the battle's going to start. They're over in Gilgal, which is a half a mile from Jerusalem. There's a plain in that area running from the foot of the mountains in Israel down to the Jordan. It's just like a sloping plain. It's a Piedmont. You know what a Piedmont is? These feet, they call them the feet of the mountains. There's these sloping hills that come off the mountains. There's this Piedmont that runs from the mountains down to the Jordan. And they're about halfway up that Piedmont, a little town called Gilgal. And up against the mountains, at the bottom of the mountains, is the city called Jericho, and it's an extremely ancient city. And while they're camping there that night, Joshua's on sentry duty, or he's outside at least, and he sees this individual standing there with a drawn sword. And he approaches him and charges him like a sentry. Are you for us or for the enemy? And the guy responds, neither. In other words, not I'm not for you and I'm not for Jericho, but I'm neither one of those kind of people. I'm not the enemy and I'm not a part of Jerusalem. I am the Lord, essentially. And it calls him an angel, but then he commands worship. Now, an angel that commands worship and doesn't get in trouble for it is not your regular angel. Because all other angels that command worship get in trouble. In particular, Satan did that and he got in big trouble. This individual, who I would argue is pre-incarnate Christ, commands worship and doesn't get in trouble for it. In fact, Joshua falls on his face, and not only does the angel not get him up off his face, but he tells him to take off his sandals. He says, you think you're low? You're not low enough. You need to get lower. And then he gives him this battle plan, which is ridiculous, and I would have loved to have been in the general's meeting, you know, when Joshua meets with his generals and says, okay, this is what we're going to do. Yeah, what we're going to do. We're going to blow the walls up, right? We're going to storm it, and we're going to pull them down. And Joshua says, no, we're going to march around it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, we're going to blow trumpets, and we're going to shout, and then all the walls are going to fall down. Now, this is just not too many days after he circumcised every one of his men, which you don't do that before when you're invading. But he does that, again, by the command of God. He does a bunch of crazy, what would be considered crazy stuff. And that general's meeting was probably interesting. Although surely by then, with all the things they experienced with Moses and Joshua, at least very shortly, they were probably whatever you say we will do kind of people by then. But you have this interesting thing take place. This angel actually is the one who teaches them and fights this battle. Then, before they go into the land, if you'll recall, they send in two spies who bring back what intelligence for the battle? Do you recall? None. They bring back none because the intelligence for the battle is given by the angel a couple of days later. There is no intelligence brought by them. What do they accomplish when they go in there? All they do is get Rahab saved. That's all they do. It's interesting, and also in the book of Revelation, you have two spies, or witnesses, if you will, who go in and prophesy for 3.5 years, and their prophecy is to bring Israel back, to bring Rahab, she's a prostitute in the Old Testament, to bring the prostitute, if you will, Israel, who's been worshiping other gods for all these centuries, back to her God. And that's essentially what they accomplish. At the end of that, then they appeal by the Antichrist, and we'll get to them when we get to chapter 11. But this, again, you see this, not a coincidence that these are the exact same. In Joshua, you have seven trumpets, and they're blown on the seventh day. But it's interesting that prior to the trumpets, you have 6 days of silence. Notice here in verse 1 of chapter 8, what do you have before the trumpets are ever blown? Again, the same thing. Silence. Not a coincidence. These seven kings in Joshua are defeated with signs from the heavens in Beth Horon, just exactly what Jesus said. There will be signs in the heaven, the earth, moon, and stars. There will be all kinds of things, and these are taking place as judgments against those who dwell upon the earth. The same thing takes place in the book of Joshua. These seven kings and their people underneath them hide in caves, and the rocks fall on them. Interesting. Turn back to chapter 6 real quick and look at the last verse. Verse 16, I'm actually. They said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Again, you see the similarity between the book of Joshua and the book of Revelation. There's no doubt other similarities, but to me those are the biggies, and they really speak loudly, at least to me, and I would suggest they should to you. Chapter 8, we're ready to really jump off into it now. The seventh seal, remember, consists of seven trumpets. And the seventh trumpet consists of seven bowls. Verse 2 says, I saw seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer, and much incense was given to him that he might add it to the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now that's interesting, is it not? All the saints, that would be both Old and New Testament saints. That would be you and me. Notice all the prayers, categorical, of all the saints. So there's an accumulation, if you will. God saves them up. Now, I don't know this for sure, but I think when it says categorical, all the prayers of all the saints, we need to take it into context of what's taking place here. What are the prayers that are being answered in the context of prophecy and revelation? In particular, a single prayer, which is as Jesus told us to pray, thy kingdom come. Did he not say that? That's the first thing he asked us to say in the, as we call it, the Lord's Prayer, the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. First thing he asked you to ask him, thy kingdom come, and then thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Revelation is an answer to that prayer. And so these prayers, I don't know. It says all prayers of all people. I don't know if the prayer I prayed for my puppy back in 1979 would be there or not. I don't know. Maybe so. But I can definitely say that the prayers that we pray, that God, that we hate the situation of this world. We hate the circumstances that we're in. We hate to see sin and death and all these things. And when we cry out to God and say, God, when is this going to end? Those prayers for sure are the prayers you're seeing represented here before the altar. And they stand out in that way. Verse 4, and the smoke of the incense, it says, with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer, and he filled it with fire of the altar and threw it to the earth. And there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Now these are still partial judgments. They're not whole. The whole judgments, that is, categorical, are going to be not until the bowls come. But these are going to be, these are called in other ways, and you'll see why. They're called judgments of one-thirds, because there's going to be one-third of this and one-third of that's going to be judged. Not the entire planet, or not entire systems, but one-third of a system is going to be judged. So look at verse 7. It says, and the first, that is angel, sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood, and they were thrown to the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. I don't know any other way to take that other than literally. I really don't. Some people say it's figurative, and maybe it is. My experience with figurative in the scriptures is if it has to be figurative, that means it's worse than the literal. You know, if people say, well, you know, the fire of hell is only figurative, I'd say, oh, really? Ooh, that's really bad. Because figurative is only given in order to lessen the blow of what the reality really is, because the reality can't truly be explained. And so if we're taking it figurative here, then, I see no reason to take this any other way than literal. I really don't. Verse 8, and the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. Now these two judgments are similar to judgments of the plagues that came upon Egypt. They had hail in Egypt, they had water, in particular the Nile River, that turned into blood, except these are much bigger. These are global judgments in a sense, instead of a local judgment that Egypt experienced. And so you have these things taking place, both these plagues, both hail and blood. Again, and just to give you an idea of how much a third of the seas are, the Atlantic Ocean represents about a third of the oceans as far as bodies, surface area of water. So that's quite a bit of blood. And I don't know, you know, again, we have as our reference the plagues of Egypt. How does water turn to blood? Well, I have no idea. Is it literal blood? I have no idea. I don't have any reason to say anything else. We can splash this up against the experience in Egypt, and they said it was blood. They couldn't drink the water because it turned to blood. And so what does that truly mean? I mean, they didn't have a DNA tester there. Is it type A, type B, type O? You know, they didn't have that kind of stuff. But we have to take it based upon what it is. I would say, at the very least, it's red. At the very least, it's totally undrinkable, totally unusable, and it kills anything that's in it. Remember, all the fish that were in the Nile River died. Likewise, all the fish that are in the situation of this blood are also going to die, as it's going to say here. Verse 9, and a third of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. So it's not just something turns red. It seems to mean to me, at least, that there's something extremely catastrophic, something explosive, maybe, tidal wave type of things. I don't know. It doesn't explain itself. It just says, just flat out, a third of the ships are gone. So, verse 10. And a third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Now, this could be a meteorite on the one hand, but I more suspect that you're looking at some type of demon. The reason why I say that is because a star, the word star is used figuratively to describe an angel or a fallen angel in the book of Revelation on a regular basis. We're going to see an example of that in chapter 9 in just a second. But this star, notice, not only it's not just some chunk of rock, it has a name. the word wormwood. It's interesting, and I don't know what this means, and it may not mean a blessed thing. It's interesting that the word wormwood, by the way, means bitter. And any water that's wormwood, it was not a common name. It was something that was referred to something that was undrinkable. But interesting that the word wormwood in Russian is Chernobyl. It's interesting. Now, they got that name from the Bible, but why did they name that place Chernobyl? And it's interesting that prior to the incident, we think of Chernobyl, we think of a nuclear disaster, do we not? Well, that's not why they named it. They didn't name it prophetically. This place is going to all blow up, and so we're going to name it Chernobyl. No. They just named it Chernobyl. Maybe it was already called that. I don't really know the history of the place. But it's interesting that that's what that word means. It means wormwood. So, was that a precursor? Was that a God's given us a little glimpse of what's going to be more of a global issue? I don't know. But take it for whatever it's worth. Verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were smitten. Here's the judgments of these stars, moons, and the heavens, you know, these kings. And so that a third of them, sorry about that, that a third of them, that third of them might be darkened, and the day might not shine for a third of it, and the night in the same way. Do you know what that would do to our planet? You know what it would do to photosynthesis, which is we need for life, because everything is dependent upon plant growth? It'd be something else. I mean, not to say, it doesn't seem to indicate in any way that they don't have artificial light here, so we can mimic light, we can mimic sunlight and still grow plants. It's not, I don't think, necessarily implying there's going to be a few food shortage, but it's going to shut down a bunch of stuff. First of all, you've got a lot of plants and stuff already burning up, and then anything else that's left is going to get just a third of the light that it's normally getting, in particular the sun. They don't grow by the moon, but in particular the sun. It's interesting that this very thing is what Jesus said would happen. Chapter 21 of Luke, if you would turn there with me and take a look real quick. Luke 21, verse 25. It says, and there will be signs in the sun and the moon and the stars upon the earth, dismay among nations, as you can imagine there would be. Because we're getting more of a detailed description of what's taking place, in particular with the sun, moon, and stars and other things, and the dismay that it would no doubt cause. Among the nations, in perplexity at the roaring of the seas and the waves. You know, you have the seas and the waves and the things. It doesn't say necessarily they're turning to blood here, but you've got to destroy, you know, a third of the ship. So how do you do that? You don't just turn the water red. You've got to do something more than that. So there's apparently some kind of catastrophe in the oceans. And the men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world. It's interesting, he starts this little description, though, in verse 25. He calls them signs. Not judgments, even though they are clearly judgments and the people are taking it that way, but they're signs of what? Signs for who? Maybe that's a better question. Signs for the Jews, yeah. Signs for who else? Signs to the lost, signs to all the people. We're going to see in Revelation, our study, that these people, when God starts stepping up the judgments a little further, not only are they going to credit God for it, but they're going to curse Him for them. They're going to know that they came from God. It's not going to turn to God for it. They're going to curse Him for it. They're going to be that informed. So it's going to clearly be signs to them that this isn't just something, you know, this is not global warming or whatever. You know, we're getting hotter than that. We're getting wickeder than that. This is bigger stuff. This is supernatural stuff that's taking place here. And so whether they're led by the Antichrist to curse God or this knowing intrinsically, I don't know. But they are clearly, as Jesus says here, signs. Men fainting from fear, the expectation of the things to come which are coming upon the world. For the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then they will see the Son of Man coming in the cloud with power and great glory. But when these things, that is the things he just described, begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads because your redemption is drawing near. Now these are words to Jews. This is a private briefing that he has with Jewish people, and he warns them about the signs of the tribulation. He's not speaking to the church. He's speaking to Jews in particular. And so you have these things, but he says, listen, it's getting close to the end when these things take place. So where do we find ourselves in the scenario of the last 7 years? I don't know, honestly. In my opinion, we're still in the first 3.5, but I don't know. To me, the bowls are reserved for the last 3.5 when the Antichrist actually comes to the real power position, the Satan-possessed position that he's going to achieve there in the end. But I don't know, because it doesn't sit down and say, it doesn't break them down for us. The only thing we have broken down here is the reign of the Antichrist, and on the other side, the reign of these two spies, these two witnesses that are in Jerusalem. They reign and no one can touch them for 3.5 years. And then they are killed by the Antichrist, and then he reigns in Jerusalem for 3.5 years. And so you have these, we'll see, these exact numbers are given to us here in Revelation, but they're not new. They've been given to us in many places in the Old Testament, and they're just reiterated here in Revelation. Back to chapter 8, look at verse 13. It says, "And I looked, and I heard an angel flying in mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, 'Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet.'" The three angels who are about to sound them. You have these four trumpets. You have the last three trumpets are called woe judgments for that reason. The first four trumpets are essentially against nature. The seas, the plants, the other things. Hold on to it and write it down there so you don't forget it, and I'll answer your question. You have all these things that are taking place. These first four judgments are basically against nature. The next two judgments, the final trumpet, is just essentially an opening to the bowls, remember. It's not a judgment in and of itself, but it contains these seven bowls. But these next two trumpets are called the woe trumpets or the woe judgments. And they're demonic in nature, and their judgment is directly upon people. In fact, it's going to say, and we're going to see in chapter 9, that he restricts this demonic horde from touching any plant, any animal, any grass, or anything like that. Only people. So the first four are against nature. They're signs, as Jesus said. People say, whoa, wait a minute, you know, God's trying to get our attention. These next ones are going to be signs, but it's going to be directly on them. Focused directly on them. We find this term also in here that I brought your attention to when we started, I believe, chapter 6. This term here, either your text renders it as dwellers on the earth or earth dwellers. This is a term that shows up many times in Revelation and is important to understand. Remember that the woes are not being pronounced, for instance, we could say very clearly, against 144,000 that were just sealed. Why? Because they're not going to be touched by them. And it's going to be clear here in chapter 9 that they're not going to be touched by them. The woes aren't pronounced against those who are trusting Christ during those 7 years, as far as I can tell. They're going to be protected, at least in my opinion. They're going to be protected from these. These woes are pronounced upon the earth dwellers, that is, those who have a home nowhere else, especially including not heaven. And the term is used there, and notice where else the term is used and how it's used, because it's instructive. If you'll look over with me at Revelation chapter 13, verse 8, with regards to the mark of the beast and those who take the mark. Chapter 13, verse 8. Notice what this says about the Antichrist. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Now you go, wait a minute, you got 144,000 that we know aren't, and you got a horde of Christians in chapter 7, that people that become Christians during this time that trust Christ, that are not going to worship him. So who is this all? Why is it categorical? Because the scripture expects you to understand that the term earth dweller is referring to those who have nothing to do with God and want nothing to do with God. And they are 100% going to worship the Antichrist, and they're going to take his mark. And it's very clear in the scriptures that those who take his mark, it's you seal your doom when you do that. There's no backing out of it. It's you make a deal that you can't get out of. You declared sides, and the sides are going to be held to when Christ comes back. There's not going to be another chance for you to get your, you know, go down to the tattoo parlor and have it taken out. It's not going to work that way. It's going to be over with when you take the mark. So clearly, but again, clearly we have to take it in context of what we have in chapter 7, that you've got a whole bunch of uncountable number of people being saved during this time. So how does that work together? You have to understand that the term earth dweller is referring to a specific group within those who dwell upon the earth. That group is those who want to stay on the earth. They want to worship the Antichrist. They want Satan as their king. They want nothing to do with God. In fact, they're going to curse God. And they are by far the vast majority. But just understand that. because you have some things saying here which seem to contradict each other, and they don't when you understand what the scripture is trying to say. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now this passage, chapter 9, is among the most difficult of Revelation to interpret. And the reason why it is just simply because it describes entities and their characteristics of stuff in a spiritual realm that we're unfamiliar with. And Scripture treads lightly on the issues, it treads fairly lightly on the issues of Satan and demons as far as their descriptions, what they look like, what they sound like, even what they say. It treads lightly on those things basically because it's just not necessary for us to know. In my opinion here, you have probably the best description of what demons look like, or at least if they're represented symbolically, the best that can be brought to us as far as our understanding of things. Just simply understanding just logically about who demons are. The scripture says that they are fallen angels, that they are angels who followed Satan into his pride and demise. Remember, Satan was not an angel, strictly speaking. He was a cherubim. He is something different. These four living creatures that are around the throne in chapter 5 and chapter 6, these are cherubim. They don't look like human beings. Angels all the way through the Bible appear like human beings, minus wings, remember? It's my little soapbox. You never find them with wings on. The only winged ones are these cherubim, and they don't have a single pair. They have six. They have three pair. Six in total. And they're covered with eyes, front and back, top and back and front. They have four different kinds of faces, each facing the four cardinal directions. Now, that's what they look like in the will of God. So what does a corrupted version of that look like? See, now you're getting closer to understanding what Satan might look like. There's no way to explain it. Demons, on the other hand, are angels in the strict sense, as I said, who show up and are mistaken as, taught to as, and expected to be men all the way through scriptures, except, you know, when they're standing in bright robes and telling a woman that she's going to have a baby without having a man. Now, she clearly knew that it was an angel, but no wings on the guy. She just knew who she was looking at. But what does a corrupted version of that look like? I don't know. Really don't. But I think possibly we may be getting a glimpse into maybe a symbolic description of who they are here in chapter 9. Again, it's a difficult passage just simply because it's describing things that are indescribable. These two armies, these two demonic armies that are going to be released here in chapter 9, are being released, but they've been held in the bottomless pit for a very long time. They've been held there by God, and they've been held there for this appointed time. They've been kept there. We're going to see some references to them and who they are here in just a second. This star, let's read verse 1 because we don't even know the star yet. It says, "And the fifth angel sounded, the fifth trumpet, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth." So either one, we have a meteorite, or two, if we take it figuratively, which is going to seem to be very clear to me that you need to take it that way, you've got an angel, a fallen angel. So he's a bad boy. And he's given power. And when he exercises his power, it's for nothing but good, nothing bad. Nothing good, it's only bad. It says, "And the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went out of the pit, and like smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit." Now, first of all, let's make some determinations. Where is this pit? First of all, where does he go to open the pit? He falls not to Jupiter. Where does he fall down to? To the earth. So the gate of the pit is here. And if I'm standing on the earth and open up a pit, where would the pit be? Somewhere below me, right? There is, spoken all the way through scriptures, there's this place called the bottomless pit. The Hebrew, the Greek is the abuso, the abyss. The only place physiologically on the planet that's bottomless is the center of the earth. Now, it seems to indicate that that's where it is. Now, that doesn't make sense to you. It doesn't make sense to me. I'm just telling you that's what it says. I don't know how that works. I do know that you have several people who went down to the pit. In fact, it says Dathan and Abiram and Korah, if you'll recall, who rebelled against Moses and Aaron and say, "Who are you to exalt yourself over the people? You've appointed yourself as kings, and are we not all blessed because we're children of God?" And Moses said, "Okay, go get your censers. We'll see what happens. Aaron will get his censers and his sons, and you get your censers with your sons, and y'all put coals from the altar on them and put incense on them, and then we'll let God decide." Now, if it had been me, I'd have said, oh, no, I didn't mean it, you know. I wouldn't want to go there because I've seen people get smoked in that general vicinity, but these guys are just as haughty as they can be. They try to do it, and sure enough, God smokes them. Dathan and Abiram are Reubenites. They're not Levites. They don't own censers, and they're standing over in front of their tents with all their families, and it says the earth opens up, and they go down to the pit alive. They go down. So where's the pit? Right? We can't say anything other than it's down there. Now remember, that's not where hell is. Don't mix up the pit or Hades with hell. Hell is called the outer darkness by Jesus. It's not down there. It's out there somewhere. Hell's not open for business at this point. Not today, and not here either. Hell doesn't open for business until chapter 20. It's the first time hell actually has someone, it says, thrown into it. Now the abyss, or Hades, has people and or demons put in it on a regular basis, all the way through Scripture, but not hell. And that's a particular that we need to understand, because it says later that this place called Hades or Abuso or the bottomless pit is going to be thrown into hell along with all those who go there. So you've got to understand and delineate between these things, just simply because that's the way the Scripture lines them up. Don't throw them all into one category, because they're not. Now where are we? We're still in verse 1, are we not? The star, as I said, often figuratively refers to an angel, and this is a fallen one. The abyss or bottomless pit we are told about in several places, in particular the angels that go there. If you'll turn to 2 Peter chapter 2. Answering the question is of what are these things that are going to be coming up out of this pit? Well, I think we can answer them pretty well, even though the descriptions are really weird there in verse chapter 9. I think we can say who they are here because of several things that were told in both the Old and New Testament. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. It says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," interesting, "but cast them into hell." Now, that's an interesting word there. That's neither Hades nor is it Gehenna. It's a word, Tartarus, which, by the way, is, I think, unfortunate that we translate it. I don't know of any translation that translates it in, of course, you know, mine's the only correct theology. In my opinion, it should be translated the pit, the abuso, even though it's the word Tartarus. It's a difficult word in the Greek language. It's the only place it's used in the whole Bible. And why does Paul use it there? I mean, Peter? I don't know. He was a fisherman, you know, and was, who knows, into hell and committed them to pits. Notice it says that they are pits of darkness. Hell is not a pit. Hell is an outer darkness. This whole idea that we have, for instance, that the demons are in hell and that Satan is in hell waiting for us is totally inaccurate as far as the Scriptures are concerned. It's the last place on earth or the universe that these guys or gals, or whatever you want to call them, would ever want to be. Not any more than a human being would want to be there, would a demon or would Satan want to be thrown there. It is punishment for them. It's not a place of fun. They're going to be punished there along with humans who disobey, just the same. So it's not a place where they want to be. Later on, we're going to see that Satan, in chapter 20, is going to be bound there for 1,000 years with a chain. It's not where he wants to be. It's not where he currently is. He's walking to and fro upon the earth today. In case you didn't notice, things are going a lot his way. If Satan isn't active today, then I'm upset. If this isn't Satan, then I would hate to see what he does, but it is Satan. He is very, very active. Also, Jude 6 sends a similar thing to 2 Peter here, that these angels are confined in this pit of darkness. Luke chapter 8, let's look over there for just a second, because you have an interesting situation, instructive thing that takes place in the longest dialogue or experience that anybody in the New Testament, whether Jesus or whoever, has with demons. And he has basically about the longest conversation you get. And so we learn a lot. We gather a lot from this little incident that takes place. Luke chapter 8, verse 26. I'm in John chapter 8. Excuse me. Don't go there. I'm just perusing. I'd like to read the whole Bible before we get there, if y'all don't mind taking a few minutes. Verse 26. Yeah. says, and they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which if you go with us to Israel, that's where you're staying when you go to the Galilee. You're staying right there where these demons were and these pigs and all this stuff. You'll get to see it. It wasn't quite what I thought, I'll just say. None of it was quite what I thought, I'll just say that. And they sailed to the country of the Gerasenes, which is opposite Galilee, that is opposite the Israel side of Galilee. That would be to the east. And when he had come out onto the land, he was met by a certain man from the city who was possessed with demons, plural, not just one. So how do you fit more than one demon in a person? You remember, demons are spirits. Spirits don't take up any space. They have no mass. You can cram as many as you want to in there. There's no overload button. They don't occupy space. They're spirit. They're information. The spirit part of us is like software. Hardware is the stuff we see running, the computer, the screen, the little motors and stuff that are running back and forth. The software is the information that's in there. Your hardware is your body. Hardware is going to wear out. Software remains. It's eternal. It's going to get new hardware, right? It's going to be hardware that's never going to break in the resurrection. If you understand an upgrade, you can understand the resurrection. It's simple as that. This guy comes out with these demons, plural, who had not put on any clothing for a long time and was not living in a house but in the tombs. And seeing Jesus, he cried out and fell before him and said in a loud voice, What do we have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me. Apparently has the power to do that, doesn't he? For he had been commanding the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For it had seized him many times, and he was bound with chains and shackles and kept under guard, and yet he would burst his fetters, this superhuman strength, this supernatural strength that this guy had because of these demons, and be driven by the demon into the desert. And Jesus asked him, what is your name? And he said, Legion. Why? Because Jesus didn't know? I think because he wanted to teach a lesson to the disciples. Jesus wasn't uninformed. His disciples were. A legion, by the way, is 2,000. So now, but you remember, you're dealing with the demons here. They could be lying. But I would say, you know, Jesus doesn't correct him. But even if there's only half of that number, you got 1,000 demons in this guy. And again, they don't take up any space. But how demon-possessed can a person be? You got to wonder. Name is Legion, for many demons had entered him, and they were entreating him not, notice, to command them to depart to the abyss. Because apparently God does that. Not to hell, but the abyss, which is where? We've already located. It's down there somewhere, because that's the only place the Scripture gives us. It's underneath the earth somewhere. The ground has to open for you to get there if you're physical. Apparently not if you're spiritual. But they're going to open here, and back to chapter 9 of Revelation, it's going to be opened by this fallen angel. He's going to be given power and the key to opening it. And it's going to take place. Now, as I said, Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 3 shows us that Satan is bound and thrown into this abyss. We won't go there to read it, but just so that you have it on your minds. Just, again, as an indication of what this place is and what it's used for. Verse 2, and it says, and when he opened the bottomless pit, smoke went up out of it. We've already read this, but we'll keep reading. Like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth. And power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power. And so you have this plague of locusts, which is, by the way, a plague that takes place in Egypt also. And yet we're going to see that these locusts are not your regular grass-eating locusts. They're something altogether different. In fact, they don't touch the grass or the plants. They have an altogether different focus and purpose. So they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Now, at the very least, we're forced to say that's only 144,000. Now, some would say, and I'd be among them, at least I'm hoping, that it's more than that. I'm just hoping for the sake of the tribulation saints that it's not just the 144,000. But if it is, then it's okay because God does things correctly, does it not? But that's just from my human perspective. So I don't know if it's anything more than 144,000. I hope that it is for their sakes. I'm not going to be there. So, praise the Lord. But only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, which would be the vast majority. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. Anybody ever been stung with a scorpion? Burns like fire. burns like fire. They like to get. I remember one time I was going through my clothes, and the former church was had lots of scorpions in that area, and I, you know, they were all hanging on. And I was just, you know, going through this shirt. I was there, and just on the front of the shirt was a scorpion about this long, just hanging there. How you doing? And we had just several people. They liked it in your bedding, in your up under your pillow, and all kinds of stuff. A lot of people stung on the neck in the middle of the night, or on the foot, or on the leg, and they're very flat, and they can, if a roach can get into your house, a scorpion can get into your house, because they take up about as much space, and they're just not as fun as a roach. They don't fly, but the roach just, you know, makes tracks everywhere, and the scorpions just sit there and wait. Actually, the scorpions eat the roaches. And part of the reason why they come in your house is because maybe you got stuff to hunt, so you might consider pesticide. But anyway, scorpions, it says, the torment of scorpions when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. And they will long to die, and death flees from them. Now, I don't know what that means other than you can't die. And I don't know why. All I know is it's going to be desperate times. Desperate times. Because of this, as best I can tell, demonic horde. And I'll show you why I say that. Not just because they have stings, not just because they don't eat grass, but because of what's going to be described here. Verse 7, and the appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, which many have described locusts that way. In fact, little horse is the Italian word for locust. Germans have a similar word for locust. It means a similar thing. Has horse in it. Because they look like a horse that is clad for battle. They would put armor on their horses, because your mount, your ride, also had to be able, I mean, you're riding into battle in this melee of swords and spears going on, and the first thing that somebody does is run a sword up into your horse. Well, and now you're on foot. You were riding in a tank, and now you're a foot soldier, if you will. Horses were the equivalent of tanks. Actually, chariots were the equivalent of tanks. Horses were the equivalent of high-speed vehicles. Very, very powerful weapons. A guy on a horse could defeat a big troop of guys on foot, because he had a lot of speed. The horse would literally run over people. And they'd just plow over people with it. And a lot of people were killed just by getting plowed down by the horses. They would armor them. They had these huge breastplate things on them and all kinds of stuff. And a horse clad for battle is very similar, apparently, in appearance, because they're described that way, to locusts. And I've seen locusts before. We have big grasshoppers in East Texas. We used to shoot them with pellet guns. They were so big. But maybe big guys like this long, and I've not seen a Middle Eastern locust, but I'm hopefully going to get to see one of these days when we go to Israel. And it says, notice the description, it keeps going. The appearance of locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. This is not a regular grasshopper, you know, not one I've ever seen. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. There you go. Only one I would have taken more than a pellet gun to work on those, I do believe. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and many horses rushing into battle, and they had tails like scorpions and stings in their tails, and in their tails is their power to hurt men for 5 months. So they're giving a specific time period and a specific job to do, and they're only to get a hold of those who are not sealed, as it were. Now, I want us to look with that in mind, what we just read, at something, because it's interesting, the description that John gives us here is not unique to Scripture. This is not the first description we've had of these locusts. We've actually had this description, at least as far as time goes, been in the Bible for 1,000 years prior to John writing this. Joel, if you would look there, chapter 1, you're going to see that John is essentially just reiterating. He's telling us when these guys are coming and where they're coming from, but Joel's already told us, he's already described them to us. He's already told the people of Israel to watch out for them, because it's going to be a bad day. Joel is, if you go to Daniel, Hosea is next, and I think Joel is next, yes indeed. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Hear this, O elders. Listen, all inhabitants of the land, that's Israel. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons and their sons to the next generation. What the gnawing locust it says, has left, the swarming locust has eaten, and what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten, and what the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awaken, drunkards, and weep. Wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation, notice, it's not just locusts we've stopped talking about, bugs. A nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Notice, its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has fangs like a lioness. So again, we have it over here in Revelation, same thing. We've already been told this description way back. Chapter 2 of Joel, verse 1. Blow the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. That's the description of the last 7 years. It's called the day of the Lord collectively. It's not a single day. It's a period of time. Surely it is near, he says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. As the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there be again after it. To the years of many generations, the fire consumes before them, behind them a flame burns, and the land is like the Garden of Eden before them, but desolate wilderness behind them. This is describing this locust army. And nothing at all escapes them. Their appearance, it says, is like the appearance of horses, and like war horses. So we already had that description. Or actually, this is not our first time in Revelation to hear that description, you see. Already got that told here. With a noise as of chariots, they leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of the flame of the consuming stubble, like a mighty people arranged for battle. Before them, the people are in anguish, and all faces turn pale. They run like mighty men. They climb the wall like soldiers. They each march in line. They do not deviate from their paths. They do not crowd each other. They march, everyone in his path. And when they burst through the defenses, they do not break ranks. They rush on the city. They run on the wall. They climb in the houses. They enter through the windows like a thief. Before them the earth quakes, the heavens tremble, the sun and the moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness, and the Lord utters his voice before his army. Surely his camp is very great. For strong is he who carries out his word. The day of the Lord is indeed great and very awesome, and who can endure it? Verse 12, yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. This is the plea God has for the people. Remember, these are signs. These are, why isn't he just wiping them out? Because he still is holding out hope, you see. The people return to him. And even as horrible as this judgment is going to sound, I mean, you've got fearsome looking stuff coming. And they don't break ranks, and they don't get messed up, and a pellet gun doesn't stop them. In fact, I don't think they're physical. They're spiritual. They're invincible in the sense of physical realm is concerned. And yet they're still not allowed to kill the people. They're only allowed to torture them for 5 months with the hopes, as God says, that people would turn to him, hear, reveal that God is speaking to them. And listen, verse 11, back in Revelation. Again, another indication that they're not your regular locusts is that they have a king over them. And the regular locusts do not. It says, and they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, which, by the way, I would take to mean the guy who opened the abyss to begin with back over there in verse 1. That's who I think it's being pointed to. We're told he was a star and that he fell and that he had the power, but he's a he and not an it. He opens the abyss with this key, and then I think we're told his name here. I believe we should connect the two. They have a king over them, the angel of the abyss, and his name in Hebrew is Abaddon. We have that six times in the Old Testament, and it's almost always translated destruction. And the Greek, he has the name Apollyon. That's the same exact word that Jesus uses when he says in John 10:10, the thief comes to kill, steal, destroy, Apollyon. But I have come that they might have life, they might have it more abundantly. And that's his name. Now, is this the devil himself? I don't think so. I think you're looking at some subordinate, in my opinion. But the devil is something altogether different in Revelation. He's this huge, ugly dragon. And he shows up in a different way. He doesn't show up as an angel or a star. He shows up always as unless this is the exception, which I don't think that it is. He always shows up as this dragon. Okay, we're going to stop there. You're first. Yeah. both. Right. Right. So they're, it's a description of them. They're also, you know, woe is the worst, you know. Otherwise, you know, it's going to be real bad. Jesus pronounced woes over the cities of Galilee because they did not recognize the day of their visitation. So it's going to be really bad for you. It's really, really bad. What's interesting is this, as they're called woe judgments, and they're really, really bad, but they're not the ultimates. The ultimates are still to come. They're going to be really, really bad, very torturous, lots of people dying, lots of catastrophe taking place, people just totally coming apart because of the fearful things that are taking place on the earth. You know, we're talking about global warming and people are afraid of it. Guys, let me tell you something. It doesn't say anything about global warming in the scriptures. Actually, it does say it's going to get real warm to the place where it all burns up. But that's a small issue compared to these things. We live among a people who basically have not faced much catastrophe at all. We've basically learned to manage our catastrophes. We have early warning. We have, you know, sensors in the sea and on the land and in the skies that tell us before storms and before earthquakes and before tidal waves and all these kind of things. We live among a people who basically have, I mean, the biggest tragedy was this huge tidal wave that took place Christmas 3 years ago over in the Indian Ocean. Small in comparison to tragedies of our past. Very small. When I see in the scriptures things go to a lull, that is, in the sense that God stops hitting people with heavy stuff to get their attention, then I see, for instance, I see this in the description of Israel. God backs off of them and lets them worship their gods and gives them prosperity. That in itself is a judgment, because now they're being set up for the ultimate blow. The same is true with our world. When God ceases to bring about, when we get a lull, if you will, in the storm, which seems to be part of what the Antichrist is going to ride on, that crest, that wave of peace and prosperity and times of great blessing, and God is setting up the earth for what he's really going to do. As long as God continues to hit you in the head to get your attention to serve him, you're in pretty good shape. It's when God doesn't do that anymore is when it's bad. That's when it's bad. Because then you've been turned over. Your situation has gone up exponentially. Because his normal stuff is not working on you anymore. So, not where you want to be. Yes, sir. Yeah, let's go. I don't know that prayer to Mary would be up there. I doubt. But is, you know, which prayers are going to be up there? Like I said, I don't know. You know, I on the one hand, it says all prayers of all saints, and so, you know, if we just take it at face value, then we have to say even, you know, my little puppy who was sick and when I was in seventh grade, is my prayers going to be there? Because I prayed earnestly to God in faith, and he healed him, believe it or not. But is that really what's taking place, or is it simply speaking of the prayers that God would bring an end to things? You have the same, just taken in the context of, what is it, the fourth seal or the fifth seal that's broken, and the souls of those who were slain, beheaded for the sake of their testimony for Christ, they are essentially praying to God, saying, God, how long will it be till you judge those who dwell upon the earth for the sins that they have committed? And he gives them rose and says, yet a little while longer until all your brethren who will come, that is, will be beheaded for their testimony of Christ, until their number is full. So is that the prayer, the type of prayer that's being answered, or is it a broader spectrum of prayers? Well, I don't know. It's just interesting. It depends on how you take it. My inclination, because I tend to be very strict about Bible interpretation, if it says all, then that's what it is. It's just all of them. The puppy prayers and the let me catch this big fish prayers and the all of mine. I'll never do that again, Lord, if you'll let it do this way, Lord. And maybe not, you know, maybe it's only the genuine ones that matter, you know, that are really worth something that are going to be there. I don't know. What's that? Right, the ones that truly are. Remember what prayer is. Prayer is not getting man's will done in heaven. Prayer is, the intent of prayer is to get God's will done on earth. Prayer is not to move the hand of God, but to move the hand of men. Prayer is, again, not getting my way, it's getting God's way. Thy will be done, you see. That's the issue of prayer. That's the purpose of prayer. Ma'am? Right. You're just simply looking for God to do what he's going to do. Yes, ma'am? Right. Yeah, you've got to add that to the prayers of the saints, because it says he prays on our behalf, groans that words cannot express. It also says that the Son, Jesus, intercedes on behalf of the saints at the right hand of the Father. So Paul sets that up as a scenario of, man, you're going to make it, don't you know? You've got some big team on your side. Something else? Some weird stuff. You're not done with it. It gets weirder. It's just a precursor. It's going to get more strange. But again, these idioms and these symbols have already been, they've already been birthed. They've already been brought to us. They're already a part of the text of Scripture. We read Revelation and say, wow, this is really cool stuff. Hello, guys, this stuff is already in there. You just weren't paying attention before. Now God is summing it all up and putting it all together, and for the first time we're seeing it. But as we've seen, you know, this whole locus, even down to the description, is already, we've already been told that 1,000 years before in Joel. It's going to be the same with the Antichrist. It's going to be the same with his mark. In fact, there is a description, a physical description of the Antichrist in the Old Testament. We're going to see that. A description or understanding of what that mark's going to be is going to be in the Old Testament, prophesied way back there. And so Revelation is just saying, it's like, hello, you missed this, but let me remind you what's been said. It's nothing new. It's just a reorganization of that which is old in a way that either makes more sense or not, depending on what the case may be. Okay? Good to go? All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed. God, we love you. We thank you that you are going to handle all things, Lord. It's just great to know that our prayers come before you, that when your children speak, you hear them. You hear them, Lord, from the most unlikely prayers to the greatest prayers that have ever been prayed. Lord, they come before your throne. Lord, I thank you that in Christ we all have our access in one spirit to the Father. What a great privilege that is. Lord, help us to avail ourselves of that privilege to worship you, to seek your face, to seek your will being done, first of all in our lives, and then in our families, and then in our church, and then in our world, just the same as it is done in heaven. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, it's time for us to start in chapter 8 of Revelation.